Let's open the word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious day that you've made. We mark well the meaning of rain in Scripture, how it replenishes and renourishes the earth, and how you use rain as a symbol of the coming of your Son, the Messiah, in Psalm 72, his gentle rain upon the mown grass, Lord, an idea you take first out of Deuteronomy 32, that your doctrine shall drop as the rain, as the gentle dew upon the grass. We pray, Lord, that we would come to your doctrine as you drop it from the heavens into our hearts and minds with open souls and spirits, Lord, ready to receive of you and to appreciate that which you've delivered to us in your word, knowing that it's there for our guidance and for us to feed upon and to be nourished by and to quench the thirst for knowing you better, Lord. In your Son's name we ask these things as we look into your word. Amen. Which actually is a very, very interesting point in the notations in the scriptures about my doctrine shall drop as the rain, like the gentle dew upon the grass. And it's talking about a nourishing, gentle influence. You know, they say that it always has to be fire and brimstone. That's not necessarily the case for those who are in the covenant and are hungry for God. They'll see God differently. It's like God says, you know, people come to me with repentant hearts, and I'm open-handed, he says, but I resist the proud. I oppose those who are froward, who are perverse in their ways. So it's not God who's... God's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's just how we act toward him that determines how we see him. So if we're rebels, we'll see God as the man who's going to get nail us rightfully so because our deeds are evil. It's that simple. The nice thing about the idea about doctrine dropping from the rain is that God tries to make it plain. We were in the middle of a study on Habakkuk, and we were just going to start chapter 2 of Habakkuk, and there's an interesting passage. We're not going to actually do Habakkuk today, but it's worth looking at this one passage before we get into what we're talking about today. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. When we start our lesson on Habakkuk, I mentioned that there's several key passages in Habakkuk. Proof texts that are used, 1:13, for example, 2:4 is a famous one, and we'll actually touch on 2:4 in my little aside here this morning. Verse 1, I will stand upon my watch, and will set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. This is basically the prophet saying, I've laid out my case, the entire first chapter, to God, as to the horrible things that I were forced to look upon, the vexations of sin. We took the notion of that from Peter's discussion of the righteous soul of Job being vexed living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing was going on with Habakkuk, but then he was called forced to confront what the Lord was going to do about it, sending the Chaldeans in to blow them away, essentially. And so he's ready to answer, wait for God's answer. Then God answers in verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And then the famous proof text, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Which Paul is a signal cry, really, of the Reformation. It's about as New Testament a verse as you can get, but it's not a New Testament verse. It's an Old Testament verse. But verse 2 is the thing that's interesting. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Means that it must be written on such large letters that someone running by in a hurry will be able to discern what is God saying. Because it concerns everybody, this message that Habakkuk has. Therefore, everybody must have it delivered to him in some palpable form that they can grasp and get to. So this idea of the plainness of proclamation of the scriptures, of God's message to a people, is important. It cannot be in the fine print. It's got to be plain and written large enough so that everyone can read it. It almost reminds you of the passage that Paul says, notice what large letters I use writing to you folks. It's like Paul almost took to heart the Habakkuk 2:2 passage about writing it large and plain so that he that runneth can read it. In other words, someone who's not standing still and looking closely can be, but someone who's running by is like a billboard effect. It's literally the justification for Christian communication here in verse 2:2, believe it or not. And it's been used to that effect. that, and nowadays, especially in the internet world, right? You're clicking through, and if someone wants to get God's message out on the internet, it better be plain so that he who clicks through can read it and get the message. That's basically what we're saying. And so translating this to the 21st century, that's what's going on here. And so we want to take note of the clarity and write large in our own hearts what God has to say about things of mattering of doctrine. By the way, there's another very important verse in Habakkuk while I'm touching on it. It's in verse 14 of the same chapter, Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Kind of a quotation out of other passages that we've seen, like Isaiah 11, verse 9 and 10. So we have this issue of judgment in the first chapter, some good news for the people of God, the judgment lawsuits, but then this beam of promise, little diamond in the dung heap, saying, of course, ultimately, everything's going to be right. God's going to see that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But we see this throughout the scriptures constantly, where there's a current declension of the people, their decline into horrible sins and deviation from God's purposes. You know, almost hopefully never to the point where it got to in Genesis 6, where every thought of every man was evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he made man. But nonetheless, God always holds out this hope. Everything's driving toward this thing about the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In fact, the way it works in Isaiah passage says, no one shall hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the notion of harm and people hurting each other in any way, let alone war, terrorism, all that's going to be abolished as well. All right, but we're not talking about this, but I'd like to at least use this as the backdrop for saying, let's make it plain and read it large when we talk about the issue of the Sabbath. When people talk about the Sabbath, they say, all right, here we got another cardinal doctrine in Scripture. So we're going to go through the ABCs that we've heard many times before, and we might just do that. You know, that might be, if you're well skilled in the Sabbath, I might not say anything you haven't heard today already. But Paul tells us one thing else. Continue in all things. In other words, it's what's called the doctrine of incumbency. You must persist in learning certain things. Sometimes we feel insulted. Well, I've heard this sermon before. It's my third sermon on Ephesians, whatever it might be, popping off of the pulpit or off the radio saying. But you can never say that there's something, you know, Jesus heard it all before, and he sat in those Sabbath things, and he only taught once that we can know of, right? So he heard it all before, too. Didn't mean it was not his custom to be in there dutifully doing his job. He didn't need the baptism, but let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. So let's put aside that attitude and say, let's see what the Lord might have to say about the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to do at least one thing I think is interesting. Maybe, depending on how well-schooled you are. Usually, we see these three aspects of the Sabbath. People will talk about what's called the utility of the Sabbath. Utility means the usefulness. It's useful to man because man is more productive and his life is more wonderful if he rests that seventh day, works for six and rests for seven. In fact, we kind of took it as, let's work for four and rest for three. The four-day work week, right? And maybe the three-day work week's coming up. And then those on welfare have the zero work day week. Probably temporarily, I would hope. But the upshot is that there's been many studies done in the 19th century by a gentleman named Proudhon. It's pronounced Proudhon. We do probably one of the seminal texts. That's a U there, by the way. Proudhon, who did analysis. And this is something that the Soviets missed out on, of course, because they tried to make everyone work 7 days a week. They wanted to bust this biblical week into pieces. In the French Revolution, they were thinking, you know, let's get rid of a base 7 week, or the metric, 10 days make a week, right? And you have so many things make a month, you know, a metric year. Didn't work, because the sun wasn't cooperating. It wasn't a 10-hour day, it wasn't a 10-day week, it wasn't a 10-month year, none of that happened. Too bad. I think it works out right on Jupiter or something, but not here. So the Sabbath has been noted for the issue of utility. And so it's been preached this way, how you need this, and how beneficial it would be. And you're only hurting yourself if you don't cease from your labors and rest. And God's going to replenish you, and He's going to refresh you. So it's what you get out of it. It's the beneficial things that God has built into it. So that's what the utility of the Sabbath is. And so it's argued that we should observe the Sabbath on account of its utility. And so now the motive is what? Me. Yeah. But most people don't see it that way because we're in a me generation. We're in a me culture. We are seeker sensitive in our churches. Therefore, the me is the important thing. Right? The me drives it. And so it's preached from here. And it's not as if this isn't true, because all those things are true. But we can't help but wonder if that's maybe not the best conception or the best spin to put on something. That the reason you want to observe these things in God's Word is because you benefit from it. You know, this was Satan's point in the book of Job. Job, he's pointing to God, he says, he observes your commandments because of what he gets out of it. Satan argued for the utilitarian ethic of Job. He says he's a utilitarian, you know. Not for nothing does he. You set a hedge around him and you prosper his crops and his family and his everything he does. No wonder he worships you. But take it all away. In other words, remove all the utility in being a worshiper of God. Dump that and see what, you know, scratch the surface and see what's underneath the utilitarian Mr. Job. See what he's really like. All right. So there's something to be said for Satan's approach, because at least he knew that men were capable of superficial conduct. And he plied on that. That's his lever on us, isn't it? He's looking for someone who's going to be superficial. He found one in Judas. Funny thing about Judas, I read this in a note. I'm full of asides today. You just have to excuse me. There was the lesbian United Methodist Church ladies talking about the call of God on her life, right? I'm a lesbian pastor. And one of the sharper Protestant commentators said, let's take it at face value that God called her into his ministry, but God also called Judas into his ministry. That's not proof that God's on your side when he calls you into the ministry, because Jesus even said, didn't I choose all of you and one of you is a devil? So, maybe. Things to consider, because we think it's a package deal, and it's not. If you look deeper, you say, but God called Judas. You can't just say there's a call on her life to do something, because the same call applied to Judas. Doesn't matter. Just trying to widen our scope a little bit to say, all right, what if that's true? God called her to the ministry. She might be a Judas. Who knows? Not for the equipping of the church, but for the harming of the church. You see this in Zechariah about him calling shepherds, and he tells them to take up the implements of a foolish shepherd that harmed the flock. It happens. Okay. So the utility is one of the big angles that people use, and I'm not going to emphasize that. It's enough to say it's been noted that people are more productive if they get that day of rest and rejuvenation, and it's beneficial. Then it's also been preached about the joy of the Sabbath. It's a joyful day. You let down your labors, and you are in communion with God, and it's a wonderful day. And so therefore, there's another benefit, kind of, but it's from a different angle. It's not so much its usefulness that you're looking at, but raw joy, emotional joy. It's not that you'd be happy not having to work on a day, right? It's already a source of joy. But I'm saying it's joyful in its own right. It's God's Sabbath. It's a wonderful day. Ironically, this might shock you, there's a famous psalm that says, this is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. You don't know that? Famous? It had nothing to do with the Sabbath. It wasn't writing about the Sabbath day. It had nothing to do with the Sabbath. Nonetheless, there's joy in the Sabbath. In fact, we're going to get into a passage in Isaiah 58:13 and following, which should be bookmarked in your Bibles as a great text about the Sabbath and the proper interpretation of the Sabbath from the Old Testament point of view. And it might surprise you what it's about. Usually people think about all the horrible things that the Pharisees glommed onto Sabbath conduct, which Jesus had to peel off. And we'll talk about that too. But there's plenty of joy in the Sabbath, and Isaiah 58:13 hammers at that idea. Nonetheless, is that the right way to promote Sabbath keeping? In a seeker-sensitive place, you bet. You don't want to go anywhere down this part here. You want to emphasize the joy. But then again, it puts the focus on man. Man enjoys it. Now, if the criterion for obeying a commandment of God is because it brings joy, then all I got to do is go through all 613 commandments and find the ones I like. Check, joyful, joyful, unjoyful, joyful. Okay, I've got to nail down about 117 that work for me. And so these are going to be kept because they bring joy, and the others bring deprivation and denial. And who knows what else my excuse would be. So this is kind of a hazardous thing to argue it from the joy, because not all things are necessarily joyful. Now, the scripture is very clear. Not a single commandment of God is burdensome. But things seem burdensome to a sinful heart. A pure heart doesn't find any objection to the law of God. But we find ourselves always being tethered and chained by the law of God. And it's because we are self-willed. It's very clear from a statement in Psalm 119 David makes. He says that, I walk at liberty because I observe thy commandments. And the literal, you've heard me say this many times, at least 20 times over the last 3 years, the literal reading of the Hebrew is, I walk in a huge space, a large space, because I keep thy precepts. There's plenty of area to walk in. I'm not denied any freedoms under God's law. That's why God gives you anything you ask for according to his will. But there's the proviso, according to his will. But that's a lot of stuff that's according to God's will, if we were only able to try to seek it out. So it can be argued and preached from the joy. You're not getting the joy that you should have in your Christian walk because you're not enjoying the Sabbath at God. And you've kind of filled it with sadness. And there's the mopey-faced approach of the Pharisees. And we really want to jump that and have this New Testament joy. And that the Lord's Day would be a day of joy. About the wonderful things that the Lord has done. And all that is true. But is that the highest conception? What happens if someone turns around and says, I want to actually set this thing on the head and talk about the issue of the bald authority behind the commandment. Something very necessarily interested in us, but pointing to somebody else. Capital H, him with whom we have to do. The bald authority behind an obligation that is due to him. And most people will think, well, now, and Warfield did a great job of analyzing this, and I'm borrowing heavily from him on this, that we're lowering our sights because now we went from all these wonderful motivations, the utility and the wonderful benefits that God has given and the joy of it, and now we're like descending to, well, because you got to. It's because of that great word, ought to do it. Which means, again, we're in the area of ethics, because ethics is all about ought. And some would argue or feel, maybe not argue, but feel, and then argue based on their feeling, well, now you kind of took in something beautiful and colorful and put it in a gray metal box. Thanks a lot for ruining the Sabbath and turning it from a source of joy and benefits to man to just an obligation because God said so. But in actual fact, this is the higher conception. This is not a lowering of our eyes, it's a raising of our eyes into a much higher place because then the motivation is to seek to please God and to honor him in the way of keeping his commandments. And more so, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to, you may love to be loved by God and to love God. And the love of God is manifested in this, that you obey his commandments. So the ought of the Sabbath obligation and the fourth commandment is your way of showing love to God. And how much better a motivation can that be? Because to say that God wants you to do it and you ought to do it because God commanded it is the right approach, the right motivation. See, this would be the thing that scares Satan. Satan is not bothered by people who observe God's commandments because it's beneficial to them or it's joyful to them. Because those are situations can be changed by circumstance. Right? Those are circumstantially driven. But because you do it because the core and fiber of your being says, because God's authority says I do it, then there's no circumstance that could possibly push you off that pedestal. That is firm ground. That's rock. This potentially can be sand. Because circumstances can change. Look what happened to Job. God sovereignly allowed his circumstances to change. Covenantal, righteous man, nailed to the ground virtually. And he is only source of what? That he could back up on. His foundation, his anchor, was the bald authority and the obligation that God laid upon him. So he did not curse God and die, like his wife recommended. Because she said, well, you lost out on the joy of living, and certainly the benefits of living is everything's gone, everyone's dead, and you're sitting there in this ash heap with scraped from your lesions, which are head to toe. You can't even walk because your bottoms of your feet are covered with these suckers. So what do you have left? This. Well, if your haven and refuge and tower of strength is the God who's bald authority, what a sad thing. You know, we talk about this, and I do this because it sets off this contrast in our minds. I'm playing into Satan's ploy in the book of Job, you know. Because he's basically saying, if you cut down to the raw level, take all the hair and the fur and the clothing off, what's really there? So that's what we're talking about. What's really behind the right reason is this. Now, we shouldn't say it's bald because it's the authority of the infinitely wise, infinitely gracious, infinitely loving, infinitely compassionate God. Right? So it's kind of a smack in the face to say it's a bald authority from one point of view. And the other point of view, because of whose authority it is, it doesn't matter if it's bald or not. This characterization is kind of semi-insulting, right? But it also says that we take everything else away, that capital A authority means something. It's the kind of authority that allowed three men, before they were thrown into a furnace, to saying, God's able, God in heaven is capable of saving us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship the statue of you, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. And they went on that. And this is going to ground you better than the emotional stuff, because emotions come and go. Joy can come and go. So reality is a bad foundation. This meocracy that we create as meologians, worshiping the me, isn't going to be a strong foundation. This, you know, getting back to God. And these are really commandments, right? What's the point of calling them a commandment if they aren't? If there's no command component to them. If there's no authority behind them. If they're the 10 suggestions, has it been lampooned properly? God gave 10 suggestions. No, commandments. And with teeth in them to boot. A lot of these laws, we pointed out, God does the jurisdiction on them, right? Now, not all of them have civil penalties on them. In fact, the vast majority of them don't. There's no civil penalty for a host of crimes. Don't want to go into detail at this point, only to say that if we wanted to, we could make quite an interesting list where these are things that were God would, for example, hating your brother. Does the state prosecute that? Do they haul you up in Williamson County for that? Thankfully not, but it doesn't mean you're off the hook. God can prosecute for that. Okay, so it's the bald authority of the Sabbath that's important. The bald authority of the person who commanded the Sabbath. And what did he say in Exodus? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we're not talking about something new. That's, everyone should understand that. You know, most people understand, oh yeah, that's right. It harkens back to the creation week. God sat on his loafers after 6 days, right? God's just taking it easy. He's pushing back. And that's not how it quite is. The reason that God rested from his labors is what? Because he finished his work. Have you finished your work? No, because tomorrow morning we start again, right? Well, near as I can tell. But his work was finished and it was all good. There was no more creation necessary. However, it's not true that God ceased to work after the seventh day. Jesus makes the comment, he says, up to this time I work and my Father in heaven yet worketh. So it's right there in the New Testament that they're continuing to do their work. In fact, many times in Scripture they talk about the strange work of judgment because it's unusual for God to have to judge people. We've been told about it. It's unusual because God has to hire a razor, as Isaiah 7:20 puts it. He doesn't have the razor himself to cut down Israel for their sins, so he hires in the Assyrian army to go in, and that's a hired razor, so to speak. This is what's going to happen in Habakkuk next week when we resume our study of Habakkuk, to see the Chaldeans are a group that God uses as a hired entity to punish what's going on there. So, what did Jesus have to say about the Sabbath? I think we can come away with two basic ideas, and we know them, we've heard them 100 times, but I want us at least to try to get our arms around them and walk out of here a little bit more tightly closed, tied to them. And it's kind of, the message is pushed into our hearts harder. Let's go turn to Mark 2, verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was anhungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It's tempting to run through these as a series of words in a nice compact story, and not to dwell and ponder some of the implications, particularly the last two verses. Sabbath is made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. This means several things. Man didn't discover it. Man didn't create it. It was made for him. Had it not been made for him, it wouldn't be there. And it was for man that it was made. For you, for me, for our children. The Sabbath was created for them by God to be honored and observed. Something that was created. It's not just some empty ritual. It was made for man, and because man needed it. See, there's a component of benefit. It was made for man because man needed it. How sad that something that is a necessity for us, we tend to discount and trample underfoot so routinely. I'm probably accepting present company, but it's useful to look at to Christianity at large and realize that's not the case, that the Sabbath is not held as a holy day. A lot of disputes as to what is or isn't legitimate on the Sabbath. One of the most common exceptions that an elder might take prior to ordination, Whitney, for example, took it, is an exception regarding the Sabbath, whether it's okay to do recreational things on the Sabbath. And a strict reading of the Westminster Confession might say no, and so an exception is usually taken. I think I'm not the only person who's aware of others that have done that, will say I'll take an exception on the Sabbath, because I think they were overly restrictive in illumination of subsequent light. Or following John Calvin, who liked to do lawn bowling on Sabbath day. Got good authority there, right? And if you're going to err in good company, I always say, right? That's right. But other people might be hard line and say, no, that's not how God's Sabbath is honored. And I'm not going to argue one way or the other, because I'm not certain that it's a cut and dry thing. But at least if we ask the questions, we're better off than just assuming we're on the right side of the issue. And until we have more certain knowledge, we might just be better off to say we agree to disagree. I acknowledge your will. You know, it's like the freedom in Christ. You know, one observes certain days and another doesn't. But let each be convinced in their own conscience, as Paul would say. So there's some liberty of conscience there, maybe. You know, be charitable. Like they say, an essential is unity, non-essential is liberty, and all things charity. Here's an area where charity would be called for. The Sabbath is made for man. I think that's rife with implications, because man doesn't seem to want to receive it. It's something made for us, and there's a lot of rebellion and resistance to that Sabbath. But in saying this, Jesus kind of makes it very clear that the motivations and the things that make up the Sabbath are ultimately beneficial for us. And he then starts to peel back in the very next section of Mark 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now, why would Jesus go out and seek a man with a withered hand? I mean, that man was providentially to be there when Jesus was there. And Jesus was drawn to the withered hand, as they say, right? That's just his way, not our way. Oh, goodness, someone with a withered hand. Jesus is a withered hand. Moves to the guy. Engages the problem. Illness, the thing that needs healing. I'm going to bring this back to bear on Isaiah 58:13 when I get to it. Engages a situation that needs healing. And the core of this is something that, and when the Pharisees object to him doing that, he argues and said, hey, don't you guys circumcise on the Sabbath? You know, 8 days, 8 day circumcision. If it falls on a Saturday, too bad, you're going to do it. But you're profaning the Sabbath, aren't you? He accuses the priests of profaning the Sabbath regularly in order to fulfill what's right before God, which is the case of the Sabbath day. Kid is born on a Saturday, by God, he's going to be circumcised the next Saturday, right? And one out of seven kids was circumcised on a day when supposedly it was illegal to do work. Supposedly. But Jesus argues after he heals the man. He says, it is lawful to do that which is good on the Sabbath.
In verse 4, and he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. The actual quotation is in Matthew 12, where he says it's lawful to do good, but it's also in this passage. Matthew 12, beginning of the chapter. Yeah, it's verse 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? In verse 11, Matthew 12, 11, he says, what man, if he have a sheep, fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days, or is lawful to do good. It's written well in one, good in the other. Lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Notice what Jesus is interested in. Shocker. He's interested in, of all things, what's lawful. Argues it, pushes it, promotes it. This is lawful to do. Notice what John the Baptist does when he goes after Herod Antipas. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Philip, the Tetrarch, until he's dead. Okay? So the forerunner and the Messiah were interested in what was lawful and unlawful. Apparently, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had some of this quite wrong. They were declaring as unlawful things that were lawful. And they weren't saying word boo or a peep about Herod Antipas, but John the Baptist, who was on some kind of strange Atkins diet, had enough strength to go after the guy. Actually, I think a lot of carbs and honey, come to think of it. Locusts are protein. So, lawful to do good. Hmm? And how often we forget that. What a strange thing that you say, well, guess what? Wouldn't it be horrible if it was the other way around? Think about it. Don't you not know it's unlawful to do good? What if it was the other way? No, you know, you see someone hurting there or sick. You know, someone got hit by a car and they're bleeding in the road. Better not touch them. It's the Sabbath. That attitude is dangerous. But they were coming from there, weren't the Pharisees, already at that point? Because here's a man with a withered hand, and they wanted nothing to do with it, and they didn't have any power and strength. And someone who could heal them, they didn't want him to do it on the Sabbath. That person should be one day more, you know, to honor God, that he'd be healed outside of the Sabbath. Jesus was not in the habit of waiting to bind up the sick and the lame, the blind, and the deaf. Wasn't there a woman 18 years at the mercy of idiotic physicians who couldn't help her with her blood flow, and Jesus, she was healed by Jesus by grabbing his hem, the garment. He says, he felt the virtue go out of him, the power go out of him. It's the word dynamis, really power. Who touched me? So, it's lawful to do good on a Sabbath. And there are a lot of good things you could do on a Sabbath. That's why no one ever opposed the firemen being busy on a Sabbath or hospitals functioning on a Sabbath. Why? Guess what they're doing? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. After all, Sabbath was made for man. Wouldn't helping man be something of benefit? It's almost inconceivable that there's something harmful in doing good. In fact, what does James tell us to do? He knows what's right to do and doesn't do it. To him, it's sin. So failure to do good on the Sabbath. It was sinful for those Pharisees to oppose that healing in the synagogue. Of all things, in God's house, for relief from sin or from illness to be denied after the Sabbath was made for man. God didn't need the rest. Okay. He sits in the heavens. He's untouched by any of the earthly troubles and foibles that we have plaguing us here so deservedly. And then he makes an interesting statement here in verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I wrote Lord of the Sabbath up here. This is how it actually plays out in modern Christendom. That verse gets chopped up a little bit, more like this. Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the mutation that we need to fight, as if man was the Lord of the Sabbath. We're in charge, we control it, we determine it, we regulate it, it's ours. But the text doesn't say man is the Lord of the Sabbath, it says the Son of Man. Who's that? Not you or me, that's right. It's a distinctive title coming back all the way to Daniel 7, the Son of Man, and to whom is given dominion and power over nations and tongues and tribes and peoples, who goeth up and ascends to heaven on the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man, and that's the guy. So we need to remember to put back the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, there's a little extra word in here. That's a Jedical word. Even. And this can be either also or two. And conveys two different ideas in this text. One of two. When it says, the Lord, the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath, it either portrays one of two things about Christ's lordship over it. Its loftiness or its wideness. It extends even to the Sabbath, or it is so high up, even the Sabbath is subject to the Son of Man. So either way, it's how high and lofty his authority over the Sabbath is, or that his lordship extends as far as the bounds of the Sabbath. It's pretty unlimited lordship, I'd say, because that's about it. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. All power and authority. 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 I had the word down here until I erased it without authority. Loftiness and wideness. And so the authority of the Son of Man is premised on this, that he has the power and authority over the Sabbath. This has several implications. One, and the most important, is that it defies this interpretation, because when he says the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath, it is to withdraw control of the Sabbath from man. That specifically withdraws control of the Sabbath from any living human being, any finite human being. It's the Lord's to have authority over, and not us. So the idea that we now live in a time when we say man is Lord of the Sabbath, because supposedly, well, God just blew apart all authority and we just do what we want now. Thank God for Jesus, we can do all we want on the Sabbath. And it's a caricature I'm making, because most of us don't hold to that. We certainly wouldn't hold to it in that bald form that it's okay to visit brothels on the Sabbath or something ridiculously counter to Scripture. But the point is, that's not our day. This Lord's day is not under our authority. Here, Jesus in the New Testament specifically puts the Sabbath under his own personal authority, and I don't believe he's sharing that authority with us. I don't think he's called us to be his counselor. How many times does Scripture say that? Who has been his counselor? Who has told him what to do? Who can tell him what doest thou? Or stay his hand? No one. Those are all rhetorical questions asked in Scripture, in Daniel 2 and 4, and Isaiah 40. You know, no one has been his counselor. No one can advise him. He's Lord of the Sabbath. So therefore, whatever he says goes. And therefore, his lordship over the Sabbath presupposes the importance of the authority issue, the obligation, the bald authority of the Sabbath. Because here, Jesus asserts nothing less than his bald authority over the Sabbath. And what a joyful thing it is that this is where he's going with us, right? So let's be sure that we, in our thinking, always remember it's the Son of Man who's the Lord over the Sabbath, and that he controls and regulates it, and therefore it's not subject to our control or regulation, or even our opinions or suggestions or advice to him about it. We are to obey it because we ought to obey it, and that's the highest motivation to obey it, because God commands it. This is what caused Job to at least to prevail at the tail end. Buddies not to prevail. They've spoken wrong concerning God. So Job had to pray for them, offer sacrifices for their misrepresentation of God.
Yeah, Martin, as many times I've read this, I've never seen notice the word even or
yeah.
Also.
Yeah.
It's powerful before.
Oh, yeah, sure. It doesn't it, though? It shows that it's prompting us to lift our eyes to see how high Jesus really is, that he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Turn to Isaiah 58 so we can at least touch on the Old Testament ideas. This is an excellent place to go, an excellent text for understanding the idea of doing good. It really is selflessness that's at the core. It's not necessarily something good for you. It's a good day to go get a milkshake. That sounds good. That fits the definition of lawful to do good, is to buy a good milkshake and drink it. Oh boy. Not that I would resist the milkshake, mind you, but I think it just falls short of the fullness of good here. It's not forbidden in the Sabbath, but it doesn't fit the bill of being good. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, notice what he's talking about. What's he talking about? He's talking about something that's currently evident in Israel. People trampling the Sabbath underfoot. When he says you're supposed to turn your foot away from it, it means get your foot off the Sabbath. You're trampling it underfoot. You're not observing it. You're messing it up. You're trampling under God's ordinances. Anyway, it's a fourth commandment. It was pretty early in the list, wasn't it? Admittedly, it doesn't have a promise attached like the fifth one. But it must have been pretty important to be at the number four. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So what's he say? You must turn away your foot from the Sabbath. How sad that something that is supposed to be, that God regulates it, we find under our feet again, treading on it. From doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Here it defines what it means. What is it to mean to trample the Sabbath underfoot? It's to do all your pleasure on the Sabbath day. that which pleases you. This joy, and that's where you see the hazard of using utility and joy as your motivations, because then you can get down to this path of doing that which is your pleasure on the Sabbath, which may not necessarily comport with what God's plan was in terms of doing good. You know? Doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Here's a command. He says, if you will stop trampling on it from doing your own pleasure, and instead call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Then, this is the step. You got to do these things. It's a big if. Verse 13 is a giant if, and then the 14 is a then. It's an if-then statement, in your point of view. Conditions, consequences. Causes and effects. If you stop trampling, now what this means is that since you persist in trampling on the Sabbath, and putting your foot up on it, on the neck of the Sabbath, then these beneficial effects in verse 14 aren't going to happen. But if you do honor the Sabbath day, and you turn aside from doing your own delights and speaking your own words, verse 14 tells us what the consequences of this obedience is. 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Interesting how this works. I am not a big fan of the prosperity gospel group. You know, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, all those guys got a fundamental problem. This is God sovereign, that's it. Right? Though he's covenantally faithful, this is falls far short of faithfulness to the scripture. But what's interesting here is that there's a component of that here. In verse 13 it says, if you call the Sabbath a delight and shall honor him. Verse 14 says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. In other words, by deliberately going out and saying, the Sabbath is a delight, calling it a delight and honoring it, then the delight comes. Interesting, isn't it? In other words, it follows what Jay Adams, the great Christian counseling revolutionary, said, right feelings follow right actions. You know, we've got it all wrong. I got all sorts of wrong feelings, and therefore I need to get my feelings right, and I'm not going to do anything change in my conduct until such time as I feel like it. Well, he says, you got to, you know, you overcome evil with good. That's, you got to start there, and it's proactive. So the reason you have bad feelings usually is because your actions are bad, and therefore you've got guilt, and guilt is justifiable. It's God's warning you, saying your actions are wrong. It's just your own self-reflection and contemplation of your conduct. So here too, call the Sabbath delight, and you'll find the Sabbath to be delightful. If you find the Sabbath a burden, start here in verse 13. Change what you say and change what you do, and the Sabbath will turn, instead from a burden or some kind of imposition on your liberty and freedom, into a delight, and you'll delight yourself in the Lord God, and he'll bless you richly. The Sabbath can be a source of tremendous blessing if we are observant of it. And the Sabbath will give us none of those benefits, even though we argue and preach from the benefit side and the joy side, because we trample on it. So we deny ourselves some of the various things that we preach on because we are not observing the obligation component. That's probably the final way to tie it all together. He says you must call the Sabbath a delight. You must cease from your doing all your pleasure on the Sabbath day, and you must cease even from your own words. We should be exhorting each other in the Lord on the Sabbath day of all things. Sabbath day is a pretty important day. Why is it on Sunday? And that's always a big dispute, but the Lord rose up on a Sunday, right? He appeared on a Sunday. Guess when he next appeared? Another Sunday, 8 days away. The time for assembly between the Lord and his church was Sunday. He set the pattern. And the time that Paul got to Ephesians, it was already entrenched in Ephesus. That's there were four additional Sabbaths between that second appearing and Pentecost. Or actually the Ascension Day, I should say. So the Lord sets the pattern, and he actually glorified and expanded the Sabbath, moving it to the first day of the week. It gets to the point where in the first chapter of Revelation of John, it's now called the Lord's Day. It's the day that the Lord assembles with his people. So, but it's not as if anything had been taken away from the Sabbath when it was moved to a Sunday. I got some time. 3 minutes. So what's my recommendation for us all? It's actually to retool your head, your mind, your spirit. Call the Sabbath a delight. Give honor. Call it honorable and shall honor him. Notice what his component is. Honor God. Not find benefit in it, not find joy in it. Because notice what joy is? Joy is a consequence of honoring the Sabbath and the delight. See? Call it a delight. Make it honorable. Honor him, and you honor him by not doing thine own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, but doing that which pleases God. There's another similar passage to this Let me see. It's Jeremiah, the one I'm thinking of. I don't think I have time to cite it, though. Don't have it handy, but I'll track it down next week. Thought I had it handy. My main point is you honor the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, by honoring that which he's Lord over, which is that Sabbath. Let each be convinced in his own mind, but I can assure you that if all you do on the Sabbath is your own pleasure, and all you speak are your own words, it might not be such a delightful day. Because it was created for you for those things. And if we misuse that day, or any part of it, we don't get the benefit. I love these blessings. I mean, if you want the emotional delight of the Sabbath, it comes by honoring God in the Sabbath. It doesn't just happen automatically. You got to start. It starts with you. To remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And then the blessings come. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That means it's a promise attached. He's saying this isn't brand new stuff. This is something you should know. But it's no wonder you're treading, when you tread the Sabbath underfoot, that you guys find no delight in the Sabbath. It ought not to be like that. Any questions on what we had to say? We're about done with time. No? Okay. Close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for making the Sabbath a delight to us. I pray, Lord, that we would take hold upon Thee as the Lord of the Sabbath, as Lord over all things, and take hold, Lord, of the promises that You've delivered to us, and that we would learn to obey You because You command it, and You have the authority, and we honor You as Lord. What does it mean to be